I had a discussion about a month ago with somebody who told me that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. They said, well, that's in the Bible. I said, well, I've never read it in the Bible. Began to think about it. Surely the concept is taught in the Bible. We're going to see that, but it's amazing some things people think are in the Bible that are not. It was actually a statement that was made by a fellow by the name of Edmund Burke. Edmund Burke died in 1797 over in England. He was a man from Ireland who was in the British Parliament, who actually was at least seen as pro-American during the Revolutionary War. And he's the one who actually said it. There's no doubt we live in a world where good and evil have always been battling. That, everybody would agree with that, I know. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, good and evil have been battling. And Cain was told if he wasn't careful, evil would overcome him in Genesis chapter 4. Oftentimes it seems as if those on the side of the good have to fight against overwhelming odds. It seems as if we have not quite as many weapons on our side as the other side, but the thing about it is we have the ultimate weapon up above. 3 points I want to make about this concept of all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The first thing is the Bible clearly teaches when good men do nothing, they get nothing good done. First of all, common sense teaches that. If you don't do anything, you don't accomplish anything. But the Bible teaches we should do good. Let's start with that concept. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, there we read, but love your enemies and do good. Love your enemies and do good. Lend hoping for nothing again. So we ought to be doing good. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, right after verse 8, where everybody knows for our grace are you saved through faith. Verse 10 says, we're created unto Christ Jesus. We are created for good works. Amen. Titus 2 and verse 14 says that Christ wanted to get a people zealous for good works. And everybody knows the story of the talents, right? There was one man who decided he would do nothing. That was that man that had one talent. So what did he do? He went and hid it in the earth and returned to the Lord what he had given him, Matthew 25 and verse 26. Now, did he do anything that we would call outrightly evil? Did he steal the money? Did he try to give it away to somebody it didn't belong to? But the thing about it was he also didn't do anything good with the money. In fact, he is condemned for doing absolutely nothing. The church at Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 1. I know thou have a name that you're alive. But he said, instead, you're dead. What do dead people do? Nothing. Some people just stand idly by. It seems like, at least when it comes to good works, that most people won't get involved in them. And then when evil does win, they complain long and loud about it behind the scenes, but not too much in public, lest evil hear them complaining. In Matthew 21, in verse 19, the Bible says, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow from henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. What will happen to those who produce nothing according to that parable? Actually, a story of what happened. What happens is they will never be able to produce anything because God will give up on wanting anything from them. Secondly, when good men do nothing, evil always wins. Evil has to be opposed. God commands good, and he doesn't command us just to avoid evil, but he commands us to actually oppose evil. For example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, he says in the first half of the verse, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's avoiding evil. That's good. Then he goes on to add, but rather reprove them. There's getting involved in trying to stop evil. Those who know nothing about sin help sin to grow. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3 with me for just a moment. One of the most famous passages in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning there in verse 18 or so. Let's start in 17. Son of man, I made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning for me. When I say the wicked, they shall surely die. And thou givest them not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life. The same wicked man shall die as iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. When one is silent about sin, when one is silent about evil, one becomes a partaker of it, whether he claims to be one or not. In Ezekiel, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah met some people who he called on to decide if they were going to join with Jezebel and Ahab and worship Baal, or if they were going to join with him and worship Jehovah God. And in 1 Kings 18, 21, he laid it out. And he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. And you remember what the text said? And the people answered him not a word. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, there were some wicked men that beat a man and left him half dead. Now, the men who did this were what we would call evil, correct? But in Luke 10, there were two people who passed by on the other side. What did they do? Nothing. What would we call them? They were evil also. Why? Because they did not get involved in serving the way that Samaritan did. The only one who stood up for that which is right was the Samaritan. He had nothing to validate his position as a good man. He couldn't just say, hey, I'm a Samaritan. Everybody likes me. In fact, just the opposite. Nobody liked him. Everybody. Those who were full-blooded Gentiles, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. Those who were full-blooded Jews, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. But you know what? I bet the fellow that woke up in the hotel that day, I bet he had good feelings toward that Samaritan. And most importantly, Jesus had good feelings toward that Samaritan in the end of his story. As he's telling those people that he's preaching to on that occasion, go thou and do likewise. In the fight against evil, you know, there's no middle ground, no neutral area, no gray area. But there is right and there's wrong. Third point. We'll close with this one. When good men do nothing, they really cease to be good men. Too many people think the definition of good is the absence of evil. That's not the biblical definition. A person is not good because he hasn't done evil. A good person is one who is actively working for that which is good. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Let's see that. 9, beginning, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. He says, don't do the negative, but he said instead do the positive. Knowing that you thereunto are called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that would love life, see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lip that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do what? Do good. Good is not just failing to do bad. Good is something that I do. Good involves me getting active. Do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Or American Standard said, pursue it. If we know to do good, according to James 4:17, and we do it not, to us it is what? Sin. Think about old Reuben. Here was Joseph. Joseph had that coat of many colors. His brothers were all jealous of him. And they decided that they were going to murder Joseph. But old Reuben stepped in. He thought about doing something nice for Joseph. What did he do? He said, let's put him in a pit. And when Joseph was sold into slavery, what did Reuben do about it? Had a choice. He could have gone home that day and told his father exactly what happened. Here's what happened. I'm sorry. I wish I'd have done better. I wish I'd have stood up and been the man that you raised me to be. But instead, he joins with his brothers. And what do his brothers do? They dip the coat of many colors and animal blood, take it back to the father, and have the father believe for year after year after year, in which he says, I will go down to my grave mourning the loss of my son Joseph. They let him live year after year after year, thinking that their own brother was dead. Reuben had good intentions. He was not as evil as those that were with him. He did not participate in everything they did. But yet, he joined with the crowd. When it was time to stand up and be counted, where was he? He was sitting down and not raising his hand. Look at Obadiah in verse 11. One of those Old Testament books that only have one chapter. So there's only verses, not chapters. But in Obadiah in verse 11, starting in 10, he said, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt be cut off forever. You remember Jacob was the brother of Esau. Esau's name was changed to Edom. Obadiah is preaching to the country that descended from Esau called Edom. And he talks about the violence against thy brother Jacob. What did he characterize as violence? He said, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day the strangers carried away captive his forces, foreigners entered into his gates, cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not look on the day of thy brother, the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. What had Edom done? Nothing. They'd sat back. They'd watched. They sort of, I guess it was on the news. And they sat back and they laughed and they ridiculed as these folks were carried into captivity. You know, there are Christians in our day who will fight against every kind of error out there, worldliness, materialism, in and out of the church. You know, that's an interesting thing. When it comes to the president, there's the oath of office that he has to swear. He's the only one that has an oath of office in the Constitution itself. He has to raise up his right hand and put his left hand on a Bible. Okay. Put his left hand on a Bible. Hope that Bible won't disintegrate before him. And he says that he will defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Indicating there are many enemies out there that are foreign to the United States, but did you know there's some domestic enemies in the United States? Amen. Well, likewise, strangely enough, in the church, we're called upon to defend God's word against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. Just as surely as there are many, many, many enemies of the Lord's body out there in the world, and there certainly are, there are one or two in the church. At least they claim to be in the church. And those who fail to face those enemies also are doing nothing. You know, the Apostle Paul warned about this. If you turn with me to Galatians, just a couple of verses there. In Galatians 5, for example, he has this to say in verse 15. He says, he's warning about some people. He says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Then in verse 26, he said, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Then he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, some people think they're above conflict. I don't need to get involved in this discussion. When right is taking it on the chin, then those who believe that which is right need to stand up and say, there's what I believe, and it's right. What if throughout history men had stood up for the right? What if one or two of Joseph's brothers stood up and said, this is not going to pass? What if when David was going to go down to Bathsheba, one of his friends had confronted him on the way and said, no, you're not going to send for that woman. I just told you whose wife she was. What a different world we would live in. But we live in a world we live in where men continue to do evil and some continue to just let it pass. Galatians 6 and verse 7 still says the same thing. If you sow the flesh, you love the flesh, you'll reap corruption. We need to stand up and be counted. And from time to time, that means that some people are not going to like what we have to say. And in this world, guess what? If they don't like what you have to say, it won't be long before they don't like you. Because in this world, people can't see a difference in what you believe, what you stand for, and what you are. They may want to shut you down completely. They may want to say, like they do of some people, free speech applies to everybody but you, 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 and you, because you know what is the opposite of free speech? Offensive speech. If you say something that offends me, you don't have any right to free speech. What offends me? Speech I disagree with. Am I right or am I wrong? It does not matter what men think, because the judgment day is coming, and John 12, 48 still says that what we will be judged by on the last day is not what popular consensus is. It's not what America thinks. It's not what the world thinks. It's not even going to be what Cuba thinks. It's going to be what the Lord has said. That's what will judge us in the last day. Nothing else will matter. And on that day, everyone will bow their knee before the Lord and confess that he is the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And if we don't want to stand here on earth and put up with the arrows and the ridicule that we're going to have to put up with, then we'll be on the wrong side in eternity, because we will have been guilty of James 4:17. We'd have known to do right. We didn't do it. To us, it's going to be what? Sin. If you're here and never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you can do so by hearing God's word, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, being baptized for the remission of sins. But maybe in the past you've done that and the world has called you back out. Maybe you decide just to lay down your arms. Maybe you've said, oh, I sure am glad I've got that shield of faith, that helmet of salvation, but that sword of the Spirit, I don't think I really need that anymore. You better pick it back up before Judgment Day. Your seventh invitation, because we stand as we sing.